Well, good morning. As Jason said at the beginning, my name is Russell, and I assist in leading the preaching or Bible exposition cohort here at Fellowship Baptist Church. Our final meeting for this first year of the cohort is this Thursday evening. Theo, who began this series for us on 1 Thessalonians back at the beginning of November, will finish off next Sunday. I'm not sure what you picture when you hear about a preaching cohort, but I'm fairly certain that there is far more laughter and, shall we say, good-natured teasing amongst the men than you might expect. There is great camaraderie in the group. Each of the men seeks to prepare well because there are required presentations that come with structured feedback from the group, and through this we learn to give as well as to receive godly criticism, a skill that is unfortunately often lacking in the church. I also hope that you are aware of what a blessing it is to have these men who are willing to learn and who desire to grow in their ability to rightly handle God's word for the edification of this church. My understanding is that at this point, Lord willing, there will be a new group of men for round two this fall, which means that we can continue to grow the number of men who are able to handle God's word for the edification of this body. I also want to let you know that it is rare to have a lead pastor who believes that it's more important for the local church to develop capable lay men to preach than it is for him to be in the pulpit as much as possible. The fact is that this speaks, I would say, to Jason's humility as a pastor, and for this we ought to be exceedingly thankful. With that out of the way, I would encourage you to turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 22. The title of this sermon is Your Best Life Now, Life Together. I'll read, pray, and then we'll get into it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to be gathered here. It is a privilege to be able to open your word. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be here among us. I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be with everyone right now who is watching this on the live stream. I pray, Lord, that your word would pierce our hearts, that your word would accomplish in us exactly what you intend, that those who need to be encouraged would be encouraged, those who need to be rebuked would be rebuked, those who need to be comforted would be comforted, and in all of this, you would be glorified. I pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for Protestant, Evangelical, Baptist, Reformed type Christians, there seems to be at least two assumptions about rules. First, there is an assumption that people, by nature, being sinful, don't want rules. That people are, by nature, inherited from our first father, Adam, always rebellious, and therefore rules are generally scorned. This is the assumption. There are a few things in our day that seem to disprove the universal nature of this assumption. Jordan Peterson's book, 12 Rules for Life, has sold somewhere around 4 million copies. It's not an endorsement of the book, just an observation that if people hated rules, they wouldn't buy a book that purports to provide rules that will function, as the subtitle states, as an antidote to chaos. Currently, as of last time I looked, last night. This book sits at number 5 overall on Amazon.ca with over 34,000 reviews and an average Amazon rating of 4.7 stars out of 5. If people hated the idea of rules as at least one way to improve their lives, none of these things would be the case. There certainly wouldn't be a recently released sequel containing 12 more rules, currently ranked at number 7 in books on Amazon.ca. Most people don't fundamentally hate rules. They hate some rules some of the time, but they don't hate all rules all of the time. How often do we hear, when something terrible happens, that there ought to be a law? How often in the last 14 months have people shouted at others about breaking particular rules? We like rules when they benefit us. Most people, I would say, in their more reasonable moments, will acknowledge that reasonable rules provide structure and ultimately give someone the best chance at flourishing, at least in this life. So, first, there's often an assumption, which I contend is mostly false, that people hate rules. Most people have at least a rules for thee, but not for me attitude. Second, there is an assumption among Protestant, Evangelical, Baptist, Reformed types that rules, meaning saying to someone, do this, don't do this, live this way, don't live that way, that this is fundamentally opposed to the gospel of grace through faith alone. Because these rules or these instructions amount to works. Today's Bible passage seems to prove otherwise. If rules are always wrong, if rules are always works, if telling people how to live is always wrong, then Paul is wrong to do what he does in this passage because it largely consists of instructions. Do this, don't do this. Now, before we get into the passage, I want us to just notice a general theme about instructions or rules in Paul's letters. I want you to notice that the instructions or rules that Paul gives to the Thessalonians comes more than halfway through the letter. Beginning in chapter 4, Paul calls them to holiness, specifically in, as it relates to the realm of sexual ethics. If you look at nearly all of Paul's letters, you'll find this same pattern. The instructions for obedient, holy living come at the end. The simple reason for this is that the instructions are built upon a theological foundation that Paul lays out at the beginning of the letters. So in essence, for Paul, it's here's what Christ has done for you, here's how your status with God has changed because of Christ, and therefore, here's how you ought to be living in light of these objective, earth-shattering facts. So at the beginning of this letter, Paul encourages them in their faith. He tells them that their faith is an example to other believers in the area. Paul reminds them that when they received the word of God, they didn't receive it as something from men, but rather what it actually is, the word of God which has power. Paul encourages them in the midst of this persecution that they're facing. And he tells them that Timothy, who had visited them, had come back and provided an encouraging report to Paul of what had been happening among the Thessalonian brothers and sisters. And so it's this foundation, with this foundation laid, that Paul then provides instruction. The Bible is full of instructions on holy living. As the statement of faith of this church says, we believe the Bible is the supreme revelation of God's will for all people and is our only rule of faith and practice. That and practice is a reference to how God's people are to live based on the teaching of Scripture. But it's important for God's people to understand precisely where holy living comes in the life of faith. If we believe that holy living is the means by which we earn our justification, our right standing, as people declared holy before God, if we believe that it's the means by which we earn it, then we've stepped into legalism. If we believe that there comes a point where holy living is necessary to maintain our salvation, then we've stepped into legalism. But if we believe that God saves us so that we can live holy lives, because holy living in obedience to God is for our good and for His glory, then we're able to keep these instructions in Scripture in the right context. One who is saved will seek to walk in obedience to the commands of God because they've received a new heart with new desires by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. We can understand that these moral behaviors, this holy living, is not an end in itself. We aren't called to holiness for holiness' sake. We are being called back into the way that our Father in heaven intends for us to live as people restored by grace, whose citizenship has been transferred by grace through faith from the kingdom of the earth to the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus repeatedly in the Gospels tells us is at hand. So what follows these instructions can be understood as functioning like family or house rules. Paul is describing how the household of God, those who are being redeemed by the power of the Holy Spirit, ought to live for their greatest joy and for God's glory in and through them. These house rules don't apply to those outside of the family of God. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus, what we're about to discuss isn't immediately for you. And so if you're not a Christian, I need you to know that what follows is not a list of things that you ought to do in order to be accepted by God. What follows is instructions for people who have placed their trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for their salvation. These household rules are for God's people, but obedience to them isn't what one does to join God's people. Rather, one seeks to walk in obedience to them because one has been brought into God's family. These instructions exist to guide redeemed people into holiness and joy through obedience. And so, if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus for your salvation, acknowledging that you have sinned and thereby have fallen short of what God intends, and that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you can be saved, I would invite you to make that commitment today. So with this context established as our foundation, we can turn to our passage this morning. For those who like taking notes, I'm dividing our passage this morning roughly into three parts, verses 12 and 13, focusing on how God's people relate to those who are over them in the church, verses 13 to 15, focusing on how God's people live together to spur one another on to finish well, and finally, verses 16 to 22, where Paul focuses on an individual's conduct as that conduct contrasts with the world, kingdom living versus earthly living. Paul begins in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. These verses contain at least two assumptions. First, they assume that there are those who are set apart to labor in the church, those who are set apart to labor among you. We ought to understand this as pastors in vocational ministry. Someone who the church pays, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 12, someone who is paid to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. These are the men who Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, the men who are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. They labor among us. Second assumption is that these people who labor among us are also over us in the Lord. Or we might flip things around here and say that this passage tells us that those who are over us also labor among us. This means that these people who we see serving among us have a position of authority within the church and that their position ought to be respected. As Paul writes at the end of the verse, we are to esteem them very highly because of their work. And what work is that? Well, their labor among us and over us, and their admonishing of us. And just so there's no confusion among us, these people who Paul is referring to here are referred to elsewhere in Paul's writing as elders. These are the men who, these are the men who shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The Bible makes no distinction between those that we choose to call pastors and those men that we might call elders. The only distinction that might exist is that pastors are elders who meet the qualifications as laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, who are also supported financially by the church so that they are free to serve the church full-time in this shepherding capacity. These are the elders who labor in preaching and teaching and are therefore considered worthy of double honor. What Paul is saying is that an important part of growing in holiness together with the other saints in the local church is respecting the elders who labor among us, are over us, and admonish us. One of the things that this requires is being aware of what qualifies a man to be respected as an elder within the church. For this, I would encourage you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. Paul's writing on this subject is clear. An elder is a man who meets the qualifications, who desires to be one, and has been tested and approved by the flock. Someone who doesn't meet the qualifications, or someone who doesn't want to be, and therefore serves begrudgingly, or someone who isn't tested and approved by the flock, quite simply, isn't an elder. So why does Paul begin with this when laying out what kingdom living looks like? Well, there are, and have always been, factions in the world who want to say that there are no leaders, that no one is ever over anyone else. Within each one of us is often a sense that under certain circumstances, we ought to be free from being under authority. Paul makes it clear that in the church, there are those that labor among us and are over us, whose job it is to admonish us, to call us to holiness and obedience, to the very things that Paul then lays out in this passage. The church is to have these under-shepherds who serve under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. As God's people, one of the things we're called to do as we grow in holiness is to respect those men whom God has called to serve us and to watch over us. As the writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." In obeying and submitting to godly, qualified leadership, we grow in holiness because obeying and submitting to the leadership that we can physically see with our eyes helps us grow in obeying the chief shepherd who we can't see. It's the same reason that children are to obey their parents. As they grow in obedience to godly parenting, they can see that they can see. They can then transfer that to a God whom they can't as they grow in obedience. This does not mean that we're always going to agree with every decision that the elders make as they lead. But if they're qualified, desire to be elders, and have been tested and approved, then we can trust in the sovereign work of the Lord who has placed them there. And as we grow in our ability to trust in the Lord in this, we grow in our ability to trust the Lord's sovereign hand in other areas. Paul instructs God's people to respect our elders, to esteem them highly in love, including but not limited to those who serve vocationally as pastors. We then have this command, be at peace among yourselves. This command seems to function a bit as a bridge between Paul's instructions regarding elders and his instructions regarding life together in the church. And I think in this, Paul is saying a couple things. First, we have peace with one another because of the authorities we share in common. The authorities we submit to within the church. The under-shepherds, the elders, and the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. If we're all seeking to submit, ultimately, to the will of Christ, we are able to pursue peace among ourselves. Second, the way that we are to interact with one another, the foundational approach of our life together within the church, is to be one of peace. Be at peace. Be at peace among yourselves. This is an imperative in the second person, which means you be at peace. The question we need to ask is whether we are seeking to live at peace with others within the church. You be at peace. It doesn't mean he or she be at peace with you. It means you be at peace with him or her. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul describes the opposite of being at peace among yourselves, writing, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" The way of the world is to have strife and jealousy among us, but this, Paul tells us, is not how God's people ought to live for our joy and for his glory. Rather, we are to be at peace among ourselves. Well, what does this look like? There is no real deep insight for me to grant here on the subject, because we all know what it looks like when we aren't seeking to be at peace with others. If you've been a Christian for more than about 2 months, you know what it's like in your own heart, in your own conscience, when you're living out of the flesh, fostering jealousy and strife, behaving in a human way. When we aren't charitable in how we relate to others, always assuming the worst. When we hold grudges, when we demand that our needs be met. When we treat the church like our own personal country club, where what matters most is how long we've been members of that club. When we justify our own sinful behavior and attitudes in light of what we believe is someone else's sinful behavior and attitudes. When you know that you fall into this, the only Christian response is repentance. Confess your sin, confess it to the person you're not at peace with, and turn from it, seeking to walk in new obedience. In the midst, then, of seeking to be at peace among ourselves, Paul then lists a series of commands. Verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Again, all these instructions are imperatives in the second person. You admonish the idle, you encourage the faint-hearted, you help the weak, and you be patient with them all. These instructions are for all of us. What Paul is pointing to is the fact that church isn't something that we do alone. Solo church is impossible. Being a follower of Jesus means that I'm part of a local church, and that means that I'm called to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and to be patient with all of them. Paul's assumption here seems to be that in the life of the church, there will be people who are idle, need to be admonished out of their idleness. There will be people who are faint-hearted and need to be encouraged, and people who are weak. Likely, in this sense here, Paul means weak in a spiritual sense, maybe prone to repeatedly falling into the same sin. We need to help them. It's important to note that we need to be willing, able, and available to help these people in these ways and to be patient with them in the midst of our help. But there is also a good chance that at some point in our lives, each one of us will be one of these people who needs admonishment, encouragement, and help. And as God's people, we need to be humble enough to receive it and thankful when others are patient with us as they give it. And in doing this for one another, we bear one another's burdens. We spur each other on to finish well in our lives of faith. Well, having laid out these positive actions that God's people are to engage in within our shared life together, Paul then says, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. The reality is that the Apostle Paul, an astute, spirit-inspired observer of human nature, even human nature that's in the process of being redeemed, knew that when someone sins against us, our first response, our earthly and unredeemed response, is to repay evil for evil. In the kingdom of the world, it's more often than not, do unto others as they have done unto you. That's the earthly response. But when we've trusted in Jesus, we've been granted citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, and so Paul is telling us that a response to evil must fundamentally change. The kingdom response is to do good to those who do evil. To those within the church, if you notice, Paul acknowledges that there's those within the church who may sin against us, do evil against us, and to those outside of the church who may sin against us. A response to evil must change. What does it look like to not repay evil for evil, but rather to do good? Well, I would again say that I can't offer some deep insight, because we all know, unless your conscience has been seared by years of disobedience, what it looks like to do evil versus doing good. The diagnostic question you might consider asking yourself to determine whether or not you are seeking to repay evil for evil is whether or not, when you consider how you respond to people, how you respond when someone sins against you, whether or not you need to come up with a long explanation or justification for why you're responding that way. If it takes you some time to justify yourself, you're probably responding to evil with evil. Having laid out what kingdom living looks like under the authority of the elders and ultimately under Christ, and showing how we are called to assist one another in pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, we then turn to this third section where Paul describes what countercultural living looks like for God's people. Here, he's showing us that kingdom living means orienting our hearts, attitudes, and actions in a particularly different way. He begins with three quick instructions starting in verse 13. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And then Paul provides an explanation for why God's people are to live this way. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God's will in Christ for his people is that they would always be rejoicing, that they would never cease to be praying, and that they would be thankful in all circumstances. Now, just to be clear, it is a fact that these instructions are totally countercultural. If they came naturally to us, Paul wouldn't have to give them as commands. From the perspective of the world, rejoicing always does seem impossible and probably stupid. If circumstances aren't good or comfortable or pleasant, then we don't naturally rejoice. But for God's people who are being redeemed, who have the Holy Spirit living in them, this thing that seems impossible in the eyes of the world becomes possible because God wills it for us and dwells in us. The same is true for giving thanks in all circumstances. Being thankful when the world says that you've got nothing to be thankful for is impossible, unless it's God's will for his people and he indwells them with his Spirit to accomplish it. How does this look in our lives? Well, once we acknowledge that this place, this world, the world around us, as it presently stands, is not our home, once we acknowledge that we're not meant to find ultimate joy and meaning in created things, we free this place and these things and these people from bearing the burden of having to provide ultimate joy for each one of us. If you expect a spouse, a husband, a wife, to bring you ultimate joy, you've put a great deal of pressure on a finite, fallen person. If you're a parent who expects your children to give you ultimate joy, that's a lot of pressure to put on a tiny human. When the Holy Spirit gives us new desires and we stop expecting these things to give us ultimate joy, then we can enjoy them for what they are. Blessings God has given us to enjoy. And in that, we can rejoice and give thanks. Well, what about when times are difficult? It's the same approach. When out of a new heart with new desires, we realize that this place, as it currently stands, is not our final destination, then we can say with Paul, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This doesn't mean that the challenging circumstances become pleasurable or comfortable, but we can give thanks and rejoice in the fact that challenging circumstances are not the end of the story. As bad as things may get for us in this life, we can know that the moment this life is over, we are welcomed into everlasting life with the words, "Well done." What about praying without ceasing? What Paul is saying is that prayer is to define our lives as God's people. When do we pray? Always. What do we pray about? Everything. Praying without ceasing is connected with rejoicing always and giving thanks in all circumstances. As we pray, we speak to God, expressing our struggles and joys and fears, our hopes and our disappointments. When we do this, we aren't giving new information to God. He knows everything. But what we're doing, when we're honest with God, is we're expressing our deepest hurts and feelings to him, which, in my experience, may often be the first time I've been honest with myself about how I feel about these things. And as we do this, God works in us and through us to bring about his sovereign plan. And in doing this, our will begins to align with his. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying without ceasing, having prayer so utterly define your inner life, allows God's desires to be your desires. And all of this, we're told, is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Paul then concludes with a series of instructions about how we are to receive guidance from the Lord to accomplish these things, to finish well. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The Holy Spirit dwells in every Christian as a sign of their salvation. The Spirit is how Christ comes to dwell in us. The Spirit guides us individually and corporately. And the way this most commonly occurs in the life of the individual believer and the corporate church body is by the Holy Spirit's work of illuminating and applying Scripture in our lives, leading us into obedience to what Scripture says. And so to quench the Spirit is to reject the work of the Spirit in your life to lead you to obedience and holiness. When we refuse to live at peace with one another, when we repay evil for evil, when we refuse to rejoice, pray, and give thanks, we quench the work of the Spirit in our life personally. This is connected with Paul's command to not despise prophecies, but test everything, holding fast to what is good. After the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came to empower the church for the work of ministry, something changes about the prophetic office. The prophetic office after Pentecost is most often held by what we would call the pastor, who teaches and preaches the Scriptures, seeking to apply the text to the people who sit under his teaching. The prophetic office after Pentecost is most often about telling what is the case as found in Scripture, as opposed to what we usually think of in the Old Testament, telling the future. The way we can end up quenching the Spirit corporately is to despise the preaching and teaching that occurs in the church. What does it look like to despise prophecies in this sense? When we're listening to a sermon being preached, and immediately that voice in the back of our head tries to explain to ourselves how what is preached doesn't apply to us in some vain attempt to move ourselves out from under the authority of the text. We try to figure out how we're a special case that the universal and timeless truths of Scripture don't apply to in our particular context. As I've said a few times, we know when we're doing this. We hear that inner voice say, but you have a good reason for repaying evil for evil. Or, that person doesn't deserve your patience. Now notice, Paul doesn't say we're just to accept any crazy thing that the pastor says from the front just because he's the pastor. We're called to test everything. And once everything has been tested, we're to hold fast to what is good and to abstain every form of evil. God's people are to seek to receive and obey the right application of Scripture in their lives. But what sets the standard for this? By what do we test everything? By our own feelings? By what we like to hear? Rather, we are to test everything by the Scriptures, just as the Bereans in Acts 17 did. And what this requires is that we have a working knowledge of the Scriptures, which requires that we have a regular commitment to the spiritual disciplines. Do you regularly read and meditate on God's Word? Do you pray in an unceasing manner? Well, immediately, some of you who hear this think, well, I'm busy. That's fine. But what you can't do is say that you're too busy to study God's Word for yourself while expecting your pastor to have the time to study it because he's the pastor, which amounts to you outsourcing your spiritual disciplines to the pastor. That's why we pay him, right? You can't say that you're too busy and then reject his teaching because you don't like it. If you don't have a habit of studying and meditating on God's word, you are not able to test everything and hold fast to what is good. And so what you think about what is preached is ultimately irrelevant. You have no authority. But it is what we're called to. And if you have a regular practice of studying God's word, then you test everything by seeing whether or not it aligns with what Scripture says. And if it does, we hold fast to it. And anything that doesn't, we reject. We are finally to abstain from every form of evil. Not some evil, not most evil, but rather every form, or I could say it differently, every appearance of evil. What fits into this category? Well, as Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, now the works of the flesh are evident, and evident means visible, you can see them. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what's the big idea here? Paul is laying out some elements of what kingdom living looks like to God's people. If we've repented of sin and put our faith in Jesus, then this is what our obedience ought to be moving us toward. Kingdom living is fundamentally different than life in the flesh. When Jesus began his ministry, he declared that people were to repent of sin because the kingdom of God was at hand. His ministry marked the breaking in of God's kingdom. And membership in this kingdom is marked by repentance. So if you're not a Christian, I would invite you to repent of sin and trust in Jesus, understanding that over time, entering this kingdom leads to a different kind of living. But because the kingdom of the world has been in place since the fall, and we're all born into it, the ways of the world often seem right, because it's the way it's always been. And so we read that we're to be at peace among ourselves, and we're to rejoice always, and pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, and esteem our elders, and not just see our pastor as a hired man, and not repay evil for evil. And it all seems just a little crazy, because it is in the eyes of the world. When we pray without ceasing and begin to rejoice and give thanks in all circumstances, we're able to esteem those who labor over us and among us. We're able to test everything, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and patiently help the weak. We begin to experience countercultural kingdom living. We begin to live our best lives, the lives God intends for us, for our abundant joy. And this best life, this life is best lived out for maximum joy and maximum human flourishing together within the kingdom of God's people known as the church. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are good. You have established the church for our good. You have established it as a witness. You have established it as an outpost as your kingdom advances. So I thank you for each one who hears this, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would cause them to repent if they need to repent, that your Spirit would encourage them. That, Lord, we would seek to obey you, knowing that in doing so, we are able to be a light to the world for your glory. In Jesus' name.